Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
What has the book of the Revelation to say to me? Does it have anything to say to me? I know that for the most part, many of us, we come to church, and I know that when you heard that we were going to get into the book of the Revelation, we were going to study it, we were going to take a look at what it has to say. I know that some of you had reservations, you know, because you haven't been able to study this book. You have difficulties with the signs and the symbols and the sayings and all of the details of the book. And, you know, and sometimes we can get caught up in that. And I have known and I've studied under men who have made it their life's work to study the book of the Revelation for the purposes of interpreting it and trying to get all the dating correct and trying to get all of the symbols correct. And at the same time, they've missed the message. They have missed the purpose for which the book has been given. And I know if that's true in academic circles, and I know if that's true the circles where ministers study these things and debate these things and so on and so forth, it can also be true in the pew. And sometimes when we get into the book of the Revelation, we have to deal with some of these details and help you interpret it so that you can understand it, so that you can appreciate it. And sometimes getting into those details and that minutia can be rather boring and dull and dry, kind of like eating crackers in the hot desert, you know, you just can't get beyond it. But I struggle with this. You have to believe and you have to understand that I really, really struggle with this. To make these sermons on Revelation meaningful to you and not just a waste of time for you. Not to be so involved in the intricacies and the details and the minutiae that we miss the meaning, we miss the message, we miss the purpose for which the Lord has given it to us. And I think when we come to John, and that's where we're at in the fourth verse of the first chapter, we haven't gotten very far in four Sundays, have we? When we get to John, and we begin to look at John, I think we can begin to grasp some of the things that the Revelation has to say to us, because we're talking about an individual who's going through a situation in his life, who is in the midst of certain circumstances that are unpleasant, that are not according to his dreams and plans. We have a man who's in a situation where it seems like his whole world is turned upside down, and there is no hope beyond what he's experiencing in that day and time. And I know some of you are in that boat. I know some of you feel the same way about your life. I know that there are some here today that you have pretty much given up on having any kind of meaning and purpose, any kind of success, any kind of advancement in your life. And there may be some of you here today who feel like God himself has abandoned you, that you're all alone on this island of misery. You're all alone in this situation, and you're closed off from anyone who would even care about you, who would be concerned about you at all. I know there are some of you here who feel like the world is against you and that your friends have abandoned you. I know that there are some of you here who you may look back and you may conclude that when you came to Jesus Christ, when you embraced Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that was the beginning of your trouble and not the beginning of your blessing. Because when you became a Christian, your family turned against you. When you became a Christian, your friends began to ridicule you and they began to mock you. When you became a Christian, it seemed like all of the dreams and the goals that you had of becoming something and doing something significant seemed to kind of just fade away into the background. And now you're faced with hardship and heartache. The Revelation has something to say to you. We need to take a good look at John the Apostle and realize that where he's at, that's where some of you are at. And what Jesus had to say to him, Jesus needs to say to you. And you need to hear what the Lord was all about in John's life so that you can make that same step of faith so that the Lord can be everything He desires to be in your life also. So with some of these things in mind, let's take a look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne. I wish we had all day. We could certainly deal all day with just that one verse. We could deal several days with that one verse. But it's important to note how John addresses not only the Lord, but also the churches to whom Jesus Christ is sending these letters. Grace. If ever there was a time we need God's grace, today is that day. Amen. If ever there was a time we need the Lord's peace deep within us, overflowing in us, today is that day. When there is so much around us and so much going on in us that takes that peace away from us, we need the Lord's peace. We need to call again and again that His grace and His peace be restored. Because we are troubled, because we are burdened, because we do face heartache and hardship, because things don't go the way that we desire or the way that we plan or the way that we think they should go, and that disturbs us and it causes tension and anxiety in us, we need the Lord's peace. We'll see a little bit more about how that is true in John's life in just a few moments. Who is this John? He simply says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. We'll deal with simply that phrase of the fourth verse. We'll get into the others some other time, next Sunday or the Sunday after that. But five times in the book of the Revelation, John identifies himself simply as John. The author identifies himself simply as John. There were at least four men in the New Testament who had the name John. It was a very common name then, like it's a very common name now. The first one that we encounter in the New Testament is a man by the name of John the Baptist. And we're all familiar with this son of the prophet Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. He was the man who baptized Jesus in the Jordan River. He was the man who confronted Herod with his adulterous relationship to his brother's wife. He was the one who was imprisoned. He was the one who was beheaded by Herod because he was infatuated with his teenage daughter's sensual dance on his birthday party, at his birthday party. He was the great and the mighty voice of righteousness that came out of the wilderness, preparing the hearts of the people to receive the Messiah, even Jesus Himself. We know about John the Baptist. And then we have John the Apostle. John the Apostle is the son of Zebedee, brother to James. He is a fisherman by trade. Jesus calls him to be a disciple. He is the youngest of the disciples. He's a teenager when Jesus calls him to be a follower of Christ. He is also called the beloved disciple. He is the one who wrote the Gospel of John. He's the one who wrote the three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And I believe he is the one who penned the Revelation, and I'll get to that in just a few moments. Then we have another John that is mentioned in Acts chapter 4, verse 6. He is a relative to Annas, the high priest. This John is not a believer. As a matter of fact, he is antagonistic toward the Christian community. And then another individual by the name of John, we know him better by the name of Mark. His legal name is John Mark, and we find him the nephew of Barnabas. We find him traveling with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. He becomes the flashpoint between Paul and Barnabas. When Paul decides that John Mark is not going to continue on with them on the missionary journey, Barnabas takes John Mark's side. Paul disagrees. So Paul takes Silas to be with him. Barnabas takes John Mark to be with him, and they part company. This John Mark later becomes a disciple of Peter. And from Peter, he learns all of the sayings and the ministry activities of Jesus Christ. And he writes them down, and it forms the gospel that we have in our Bible, the Gospel of Mark. So here you have four individuals named John. John the Baptist, John the Apostle, John the relative of Annas the high priest, and John Mark, the disciple of Peter and of Barnabas. I believe that John the Apostle wrote the book of the Revelation, because in chapter 1, verse 1, he calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. Of all of the individuals that could have written the Revelation, of all of the individuals that Jesus could have spoken these words to, he did not choose a philosopher. He didn't choose a theologian. He didn't choose a visionary or a mystic. He chose a doulos, a servant. He chose a servant, a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ. In verse 4 of the first chapter, John knows the seven churches of Asia, and these seven churches know John, and they respect his authority. You see, in the five places where the author gives his name, it's just simply the name John. There is no other attachment to the name. There's no John the Apostle, or John the follower of Jesus, or John the disciple of Christ, or John the brother of James, or John the son of Zebedee. It's just simply John. And so when they receive this letter and they read the name John, they know who this person is. And not only do they know who he is, they respect him and they honor him and they honor the things that he has to say. And in my mind, there is no John in the New Testament that has that kind of recognition and that kind of authority than John the Apostle. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, the author says that he is a brother and a companion in tribulation and a prisoner persecuted for the faith. And again, this is well suited to John the Apostle. There were two periods of time when Christianity was persecuted in the days recorded in the New Testament. The first period was under the Emperor Nero, and he was emperor in Rome from AD 54 to AD 68. There was a second period of persecution that is recorded in the New Testament period, and that is under Emperor Domitian, who was emperor from AD 81 to AD 96. I believe because of the nature of Domitian's persecution as opposed to Nero's persecution, and by the things that John records going on at that time, that the book of the Revelation was written during the time of Domitian, emperor from AD 81 to AD 96. And I'll get into that a little bit more detailed in just a moment. In chapter 21, verse 2, the author says that he sees the New Jerusalem descending from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. In chapter 22 and verse 8, John says that he heard the things that were revealed and he wrote them down in this book. These things lead me to believe that John the Apostle is the writer of the book of the Revelation. But there are other factors. Let me mention just four more to you. First of all, when John talks about Jesus, he uses two specific terms specific to John and to John only. First of all, he uses the word logos, the Greek word logos, to talk about Jesus, the Christ. And only John, the apostle, uses the term logos in reference to Jesus. Peter doesn't. In all of Peter's writings, in all of Paul's writing, he never refers to Jesus as the logos. Only John uses the term logos in referring to Jesus Christ. In his prologue, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, that's the Greek word logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Again, he uses the Greek word logos. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 13, John calls the Christ the Word logos. Secondly, John is the only one to refer to Jesus as the Lamb of God. He's the only one to refer to Jesus as the Lamb of God. Peter does not refer to Jesus as the Lamb of God, nor does Paul refer to Jesus as the Lamb of God. But in John chapter 1, verses 29 and verse 36, John refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb come to appease the wrath of God for our sins. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, as a matter of fact, over 22 times in the book of the Revelation, John describes the Christ as the Lamb of God. A third reason, he is the only one that refers to the spear used to cut the side of Jesus while he was hanging on the cross. He includes this not only in his Gospel chapter 19, verses 34 and 37, but also in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. He refers to the spear that was thrust into the side of Christ. So for these three things alone, the authorship of John the Apostle is strengthened in my mind. And yet there is a fourth thing that's more evident to me than it will be to you, simply because of your English Bible. The Greek in the Gospel of John, as well as in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, is very, very similar to the Greek in the book of the Revelation. It's very simple, it's very easy to read, it's very easy to understand. But the Greek that Paul uses, and the Greek that James uses, and the Greek that Peter uses, is not as easy, it's more difficult to understand, than the Greek that John uses. So I believe that John the Apostle has written the book of the Revelation. I also believe that the book of the Revelation was written around A.D. 95, during the time of Emperor Nero, when Domitian was emperor in Rome. And I believe that to be true for a number of reasons. Number one, it's true because of the conditions of the church. When you read Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, where the Lord Jesus addresses the seven churches, you'll find that there are certain characteristics in these churches that are displeasing to the Lord Jesus. If you go back and you read the letters of Paul and you read the letters of Peter, you'll find that those conditions are not as evident as they are in the Revelation. Paul was saved around AD 48 and was killed by the Emperor Nero in AD 67. And when you read his letters, you'll find that Paul is more concerned about Christian conduct than he is about heresy. John, when you read the Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, Jesus is more concerned about heresy than he's concerned about anything else. So you have about a 30-year difference from the time of Paul till the time of John. 30 years for the church to move away theologically from Christ as the Lord and the Savior. 30 years to move away from what they understood insofar as salvation and eternal life and forgiveness of sin was all about. The church had 30 years to become more worldly and less theologically sound. In the days of Paul, the church at Ephesus was a beehive for Jesus. The church was alive for Christ. In Ephesus, the gospel was reaching all of the peoples of that city. Hundreds of people were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. There was a great temple of Diana in Ephesus. And Christianity became a great threat to the Ephesian worship of the goddess Diana. Many of the individuals who were temple prostitutes in the temple of Diana were being saved and coming into the Christian church. Many of the merchants in Ephesus were being saved and they were coming into the Christian fellowship. Many of the farmers and many of the commoners in and around the city were hearing the gospel of Jesus and they were being saved and they were coming into the fellowship of the Christian church in Ephesus. That was during the days of Paul. But when you read in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus addresses the church at Ephesus and reminds them, reveals to them that they are no longer about the business of Jesus Christ. They've turned away from Jesus. So you see, there is a difference. Ephesus in the days of Paul, a hotbed for Christ. Ephesus in the days of John and the Revelation, a church that has turned completely away from Jesus Christ. In the days of Paul, you didn't hear anything about the heresy of the Nicolaitans. But Jesus warns the church in Revelation 2 and in Revelation 3, warns the Christian church against the heresy of the Nicolaitans, and we'll get into the heresy of the Nicolaitans later on. But Jesus is concerned because this heresy has become widespread, and it's become entrenched in the churches, and it's beginning to corrupt the churches and turn the churches away from the Lord. But in the days of Paul, you didn't hear about this. So you have heresy that has come to the forefront in the mind of Jesus in the days of the Revelation, where it was not so in the days of Paul. In chapter 1, verse 9, Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, we find that John identifies himself as one who is persecuted with other Christians and was a prisoner on Patmos because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you go back and you take a look at history, the Roman historian Tacitus, who wrote around AD 100, wrote that Emperor Domitian made it a practice to banish political prisoners and criminals out on islands, whereas Nero, in the days of Paul, didn't do that. It wasn't until the time of Domitian that you have criminals being isolated out on islands out in the Mediterranean or in the Aegean Sea. So this begs for a later date also, the time of Domitian rather than the time of Paul in the times of Nero. The Christian historian Eusebius around AD 300 wrote in his Christian history that John the Apostle was indeed banished by Domitian out on the island of Patmos in AD 95. And that he was later released about 18 months after he was put on the island. When you take a look at the persecution under Nero, as opposed to the persecution under Domitian, you'll find that they were vastly different. When Nero was emperor in Rome, the persecution of the Christian church was personal and it was local. Nero blamed the Christians for setting the fires that burned Rome. He needed a scapegoat. And so he blamed the Christian church. And as a result, hundreds of Christians were arrested under Nero's authority. And they were crucified on crosses that lined the streets of Rome. And at night, Nero would have those crucifixes set on fire to serve as nightlights for the city. His persecution of the Christian church was personal and it was local, mainly confined to Rome. Domitian, on the other hand, the emperor of Rome, persecuted the Christian church politically and nationally. Hundreds of thousands of Christians died under the persecution initiated by Emperor Domitian. Why? For a few reasons. Let me outline them for you. First of all, in the days of Domitian, the Christian church was evangelistic and mission-minded, and that was a threat to the Roman society and to the Roman politic. Christians in the days of Domitian were evangelistic and they were mission-minded. They wanted to see people come to faith in Jesus Christ. They took literally the command of Jesus to go out and to disciple the nations. They took literally the words of Jesus to go out into the highways and hedges and compel people to come in to the kingdom of God. They took Jesus literally when he said to go and to share the gospel with every creature. And so they went out boldly. They went out brazenly. They went out without fear, telling the good news of Jesus Christ to everyone that they would come in contact with, not only in their families, not only in their circles of friends, but in their entire communities, out into every city and every village, and beyond their villages to villages that surrounded them. They were on fire for Jesus Christ. And the more people that came to faith in Jesus Christ, and the more churches that were started in Jesus Christ, the more Rome became angry. And the more Rome wanted to stop the spread of this Christian movement. Secondly, Christians honored the lordship of Jesus. Emperor Domitian was one of the first to introduce the idea that the ruler in Rome would be acknowledged as Deus et Dominus, Lord and God. Emperor Domitian demanded that he be addressed as Lord and God by all of the peoples of the empire. He had statues carved out of stone and out of wood and placed in all of the synagogues, in all of the temples, in all of the churches, and demanded that the people worship him as Lord and God. He demanded that every individual in the realm of the empire swear loyalty to the state of Rome and swear loyalty to Domitian as their Lord and as their God. And as a result, Domitian had thousands upon thousands of Christians slaughtered because they refused to renounce Jesus Christ as Lord. They refused to claim Domitian as their Lord and God. Thirdly, Christians refused to worship idols. In the pantheon of Rome, there were many gods, and there were many temples that were established in some of the principal cities to these gods. But not only were these statues of the gods evident in temples throughout the empire, but they were sold on the street corners, and they were established in the village squares and in the marketplaces so that people would pay homage to the gods of Rome. But Christians refused to buy these images of the Roman gods. They refused to have these idols in their homes. They refused to have these idols in their businesses. They refused to have these idols in their schools. They refused to have the idols in their churches. And whenever they were in a town, rather than going to the town square and paying homage to the Roman god, they ignored it. They refused it. They would not bow down to these Roman gods and their images. So as a result, Rome blamed the Christian church for all of the ills that came into the empire. If Rome lost a war, they blamed the Christians. If there was famine in the land, they blamed the Christians. If the rivers flooded, they blamed the Christians. If the cities and the towns caught on fire, they blamed the Christians. If a plague broke out and disease broke out that claimed hundreds of souls, they blamed the Christians. You see, these Christians refuse to honor the gods, and the gods have been offended by these insolent Christians, all because the Christians would not honor the Roman gods and bow down to their idols. So Christianity became an enemy of the state. Fourthly, Christians were considered cannibals in the Lord's Supper. They took the bread, they drank the wine, but all the Romans heard was, we are taking the body of Christ, we're taking the blood of Christ. And so the Romans interpreted the Lord's Supper as a cannibalistic feast where these Christians gathered together to eat the body and to drink the blood of one of their leaders. A complete and total misunderstanding of the formula of the Lord's Supper, but nonetheless, the Romans were offended that cannibals would be a part of their society. Number five, Christians were spiritually enthusiastic and zealous. You see, the Greek philosophers and the Roman philosophers of the day were very laid back and passive. They had a very passive view of life and of family and of faith and of politics. Don't rock the boat. Don't stir up the pot. Let things just go along as they go along, and let's just be at ease with life and with everyone in life, but not the Christian church. The Christians were not passive about anything. They confronted sin in order to get the sinner to confess and be saved. They confronted corruption in their politics, in the towns, in the villages where they lived. They confronted those that were unlawful in their conduct, unethical in their conduct. They were zealous for the ways of Jesus Christ and the things of Jesus Christ. They were, as I said, out in the highways and the hedges, preaching and teaching the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and discipling people to become followers of Christ. They were anything but passive. And that upset the philosophical system of Rome. Then Christianity offended the merchants who made their money off of selling idols. They offended because the more people were being saved, the fewer people were going to these pagan temples and worshiping the pagan gods. The fewer people were buying these Roman idols and taking them home, putting them in their businesses as amulets, as good luck charms. And since the Christians and those being converted to Christianity were no longer visiting the temples. The temple prostitutes were running out of business, and the temple priests were out of business, and some of the temples were even closing down because no one was going to the temples any longer to worship the Roman gods. And because more and more people were being converted to Christianity and they were no longer buying the images, then all of those craftsmen that carved these images out of stone and wood, they lost their business, and some of the shop owners had to shut down. It became an economic nightmare for these individuals who trafficked in the Roman idols. Christianity became the reason for antagonism and anger. Then finally, Christianity appealed to the common man. Many of the individuals who were coming to faith in Jesus Christ were poor. Many of them were disenfranchised. They were slaves. They were widowed. They were orphaned. Many of them were homeless. Many of them were helpless. So the Romans, the rich Romans, the noble Romans, the well-off Romans, looked down upon this Christian faith as being a blight on the glorious, the elitist Roman society. The Romans hated the Christians in the days of Domitian, the emperor. And so he vowed, I'll destroy them, I'll annihilate them, I will root them out, I will kill them all. That was his vow. And Domitian did everything that he could to make good his promise to stamp out Christianity from the empire. That's why I believe that the book of the Revelation was written during the time of Domitian. So I believe that John the Apostle wrote the Revelation, and I believe that he wrote the Revelation around AD 95 while he was a prisoner on the island of Patmos. Now that's your history lesson, okay? You can take that and file it away, you know, and just forget about it, okay? Now we get down to the subject that we really want to talk about this morning. And I will be brief. There hasn't been much of a change in human attitudes or in human society since the days of John the Apostle. When you read the book of the Revelation, it's like reading today's newspaper. When you read about those who are being killed for the faith, it's like reading some of the news flashes, news reports that we get from all over the world where Christians are being slaughtered because of their faith. Many of the missionaries that we have today serving on foreign fields have to do so secretly, because if it were found out by the government that they were Christians and that they were serving Jesus Christ and that they were sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with the people of the country, they would be arrested, they would be thrown in prison, they would be tortured, many of them would be killed. And I'm talking about today. I'm talking about AD 2007. I'm talking about the world that you live in and that I live in. There are Christian people all across the world who are going out today sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with their life on the line, not knowing whether or not they'll ever return home this evening. But they go because of their faith in Jesus. Now, you and I, we don't have that kind of persecution here in the United States, not yet. But I believe that the day is coming. I believe that it's not far off, that you and I and the peoples of America will experience a time where evangelical Christianity will be outlawed in America. I believe that time is coming. You only have to look around you. You only have to read the paper. You only have to listen to the news to find out that that's true. I mean, take note of something here. Today you can't talk to people openly, publicly, in the schools without being reprimanded, without being sent home, without being hauled into the principal's office, without having to go to detention. You can't talk about Jesus Christ openly and publicly in the schools. Now, you can talk about Satan all you want to, but you can't talk about Jesus. You can't pray in government conclaves and invoke the name of Jesus Christ in your prayer. You can invoke the name of Vishnu. You can invoke the name of Allah. You can invoke the name of the Queen of Heaven. But you can't invoke the name of Jesus without being reprimanded, without being censored, without being held at arm's length by those that you would pray with. They want to take In God We Trust off of our currency. They want to take One Nation Under God out of our Pledge of Allegiance. And if it's that bad today, what's it going to be like tomorrow? Do you actually think it's going to get better tomorrow? Listen to what's being passed in the state legislatures. Listen to what's being said on Capitol Hill. Listen to what all of the pundits are saying when it comes to Christianity and the Christian faith and the spread of the gospel of Christ. If you just pay attention, you'll realize that the day is soon coming when evangelical Christianity will be a bane and a blight in American society. That day is coming. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. The churches were in trouble back then. The churches were in trouble because they were turning away from Jesus. The churches were in trouble because they didn't have a problem with worldliness. The churches were in trouble because their conduct didn't match their confession. The churches were in trouble because they allowed the world to come in and dictate what their faith ought to be. The churches were in trouble then, and the churches are in trouble now. The churches are in trouble now. We need to read these letters again and again and again. And as we read these letters, we need to hold our church, we need to hold our faith up to the searchlight of Jesus Christ and ask the question. He had a problem with Ephesus. He had a problem with Smyrna. He had a problem with Thyatira. Does he have a problem with me? John was a prisoner physically on the island of Patmos because he held to the word of Jesus Christ. There are people who are spiritually in prison today because they've turned away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not all of them are non-believers. There are multiplied hundreds and thousands of Christians in churches today who are in spiritual prison because they've turned away from Jesus. Do you hear me? We've allowed sin to come in and corrupt us. We've allowed Satan to come in and blind us. We've allowed the world to come in and desensitize us. We've turned away from Jesus. And as a result, we're held in a prison of addiction and a prison of immorality and a prison of ineffection toward the things of God. In the days of John, the world was attacking the Christian church and persecuting the Christian church because the church was attacking the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church was going out and proclaiming the name of Jesus, and people didn't care if they lived or died. They wanted to go out and let the world know that there is a Savior who lives. And so the response of the world was to stamp out Christianity. Satan got riled and Satan got mad, and Satan used Rome to come against the Christian church, to kill the Christian church. But today, the world could care less about the Christian church because the Christian church seeks to accommodate the world. Churches are in trouble, my friend. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, all of the others are gone. All of the others are gone. Peter was crucified upside down. His brother Andrew was crucified on a cross shaped like an X. Nathanael was flayed alive. James the Less, the son of Alphaeus, was martyred in Spain. James the Great, the brother of John the Apostle here, was beheaded by Herod Agrippa. Paul was beheaded by the Emperor Nero. James the Just, the brother of Jesus, was thrown off the temple tower by the scribes and the Sanhedrin. Matthew was killed by the sword in Ethiopia. Philip was hanged in Phrygia. Simon the Zealot was sawed in half alive. Thaddeus was martyred in Armenia. And Thomas was killed with a spear while praying in Bombay, India. We are hard pressed on every side, Paul writes, yet we're not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also might be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death works in us, but life in you. And since we have that same spirit of faith, according to what was written, I believe and therefore I speak, we also believe and therefore we speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4:8-14. John writes to the seven churches which are in Asia. Listen to me. John is the only one left, but John is not alone. Hear me. Some of you may feel forsaken because of your newfound faith. Some of you who've made the commitment to walk more closely and more obediently to Jesus may find yourself alone. But listen, my friend, you're never alone. John was left, but he was not left alone. Like the others who went before him, who walked through the valleys of the shadows, they had confidence and they had peace because they walked with Jesus. He was there with them in that valley. And even though John is out on that island, he is not alone on that island, for the Lord appears to him and the Lord shows him the things which must soon come to pass. John is banished by the emperor, but John is not abandoned by the king. He is banished by the emperor, but he's not abandoned by the king. He's incarcerated, but he's not imprisoned. He is free, and the Lord speaks to him, and the Lord shows him the things of the kingdom that are yet to come. And even though he's out on a prison island, he is free to walk with his Lord and to fellowship with his Savior. Amen. Domitian sent him out on the island of Patmos to die. They tried every way in the world to kill John, but nothing worked. And so they figured, since they can't shut him up, they'll just put him out someplace where people can't hear him. And so Domitian sent him out on the island of Patmos to die, because he's such an old man now. But out on that island, he walks with the living God. Out on that island, he's not ready to die. Even in his 90s, and he may be in his 90s, at least he's in his 80s. He's not out there on the island pining away, dying from old age. He's out there rejoicing over the things that the Lord has revealed to him. So it was with the saints of old, my friend. And so it has been down through Christian history. Men and women, boys and girls, have given their lives to share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. The Christian church has been bathed in the blood of the martyrs. There have been emperors and dictators. There have been kings and potentates who've tried to stamp out the gospel, who've tried to destroy the Bible, who've tried to kill off the Christian church, but we're still here. There is still a remnant that remains by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to teach and to preach the gospel to the next generation. You're not alone. You're not forsaken. You're not abandoned. You're not imprisoned. In Jesus Christ, you're free. So is it with us today. You may feel threatened. Your employer may threaten to fire you because you're a Christian. Your friends may threaten to leave you because you're a Christian. Your family may threaten to kick you out and to abandon you and to forget that you ever existed because you've come to faith in Jesus Christ. Listen, my friend. The book of the Revelation has something to say to you. No matter what you're facing in this life, no matter what your circumstances may be, Jesus is with you. And Jesus is never going to forsake you. Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and I will be with you." He will never abandon you, my friend. Jesus has told us, that he would never leave us and he would never forsake us. In the book of Romans chapter 8, there is nothing in heaven, nothing in the earth, nothing beneath the earth. There is no power of heaven or on earth or in hell that can separate us from the love of God. And so it is today. Those who live for Jesus may very well be called upon to die for Jesus. But those who die in Jesus will forever live with Him. That's the promise of the Lord Christ Himself. Amen? Where are you, my friend, in your walk with the Lord? What are you experiencing today? Do you feel all alone? Do you feel abandoned? Do you feel rejected? Do you feel turned out? Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Listen, my friend, there's room at the cross for you if you're not saved. There's room at the cross for you if you don't know Jesus. There is plenty of room in the kingdom of Christ for those who are willing to come and confess Him as Lord and Savior. And Christian friend, if you feel abandoned, if you feel alone, if you feel like you've been turned away, if you feel like there's no one who cares, then listen, my friend, the church can be cruel and friends can be cruel, but Jesus will never let you down. He will never disappoint you. He will always uphold you by His strong and mighty arm. He will always provide for you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. He'll take care of you no matter what you face, whether it's a financial issue, a social issue, a moral issue, and whether it's a personal or a public crisis. He will always stand with those who stand with Him. Amen. Stand with me as we pray. Father in heaven, thank you for John, whom when we understand his situation and his circumstance becomes such an inspiration to us. Thank you for his faith. Thank you, Lord God, that even when he was thrown out on that island, forced to leave his family, forced to leave his beloved church at Ephesus, forced to leave his Christian friends, he didn't walk away from you. He maintained his faithfulness and found, Lord God, that even in the midst of his greatest darkness, even in the midst of his greatest confinement, even in the midst of his greatest hurt, you proved faithful. You were there. And Father, we can claim that same promise. You'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. Why should we turn back now? Why should we abandon our faith now when you've promised that you would walk with us even through the valleys of the shadows of death? Father, for that individual who doesn't know Jesus, but whose soul longs to know the Savior, whose heart cries out to know the forgiveness of sin, whose soul yearns to be a part of something that is meaningful not only in this life but in the life which is to come, I pray that soul comes and confesses Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior even now. And for my Christian brother and sister, Lord, who may feel the pain of rejection or aloneness, the pain of persecution and of hardship, Father, I pray that that brother and sister will realize that no matter what the world can throw at them to defeat them, Christ is victorious over all. And there's victory when we hold fast to Jesus.
Right.
There's victory when we look to Him as the captain of our faith. Father, you know our needs. Bless those needs as only you can. Through Jesus, I pray. Amen.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on Him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to Him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.